Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. The Bible is full of commands, many commands for us as believers in the New Testament that really are meant to guide us in life, to help us to know what God's will is, to know what's best and right, to know then what's wrong and what will lead us down a wrong path. But I'm thankful that God not only gives us these commands, but he gives us oftentimes reasons why we should obey these commands. God, of course, knew and knows that the world will in time reject and ridicule his commands. And certainly that's the case for our command today. And so God, through Peter, gives us reasons here as to why this command should be followed or lived out. The command, of course, that wives be submissive to their husbands, and one that has been particularly ridiculed and attacked by the world, rejected by the world, and caused a lot of chaos in homes and society, but they'll never admit why that is, and really the ultimate cause, their rebellion against God. But here, I think, four reasons I want to highlight that Peter gives us this command in 1 Peter chapter 3. Number one, it is a command from an all-wise God, as all of them are. And as we remember the character of God, it really then gives us that confidence in the rightness and wisdom and blessing of the commands he gives. They certainly weren't accidental or off the cuff, but according to his all-wise plan for us and for society, for the world. Number two, we're going to see that a godly wife can be the means of great spiritual blessing on her husband and family. The means of great spiritual blessing as she submits to her husband, as she grows in godliness. This can have a huge impact, especially as Peter will address the most difficult case of a believing wife married to an unbelieving husband. And yet as she grows in godliness and submits to his authority, God can use that for tremendous good in the husband's life of leading him to salvation. We're going to see that she even then can be a blessing to her children, that because she's saved, she's able to bring the truth into their lives. She's able to be a light in otherwise a dark family, if you will, spiritually. And even she can be this wonderful model for her daughters, if God blesses her with daughters, that she's living out this godly character of submitting to her husband. And they are seeing and living with that wonderful model as they grow older. And if God brings them into marriage and a wife, then they have learned in a wonderful way from their mother. Number three, we'll see probably next week that her godly character is eternal versus her physical beauty, as we'll see, is not. It will fade away, but her godly character is eternal and very precious in the sight of God. God makes a point through Peter here to say, this is incredibly valuable, precious to me. What a motivation. I mean, we want to know what God says is right. We want to please him. And when he tells us something is really valuable, that gives us even greater motive to obey his command. And he says this through Peter today in our passage. And then number four, as a wife is godly, she will join the hall of faith of a long line of godly women. She will join Hebrews 11 and the godly women who have submitted to their husbands, and going all the way back to Sarah. Peter's going to highlight Sarah, Abraham's wife, and her example of godliness, calling Abraham Lord, and respecting and honoring, submitting to him. And so you join that long line of godly women. And again, what a glory to God when that happens. We read with me here in 1 Peter chapter 3, in the same way, verse 1, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. The first reason here, the first powerful reason, of course, this is a command, but we know as Scripture is written by men, by Peter in this case, but he is being guided by God, God the Holy Spirit, as to what to write down. And that's really as eventually we'll get to 2 Peter and see the inspiration process in 2 Peter chapter 1 that no man came up with this on their own, but were moved by the Holy Spirit. Verses 19 to 21 in 2 Peter 1, they were guided by the Holy Spirit to write down what they did. And so we know this isn't ultimately Peter's command. This is God's command regarding the relationship of husbands and wives and how they relate and the wives to be submissive to their husbands. And so when we think about him as the source and we remember that God is all wise, really, he has all knowledge. He knows everything. He's the author of what is right and wrong, of truth and error versus error. He's also all wise, which is the application of truth in the best possible way. Jump back to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, we find Isaiah's just promised that God himself will eventually come back and restore Israel. He'll eventually care for Israel personally. And yet, at the same time, he knows that Israel's going into captivity. And so he writes about the character of God, the power and the wisdom and the glory of God, to encourage them that they can trust God's promise here. They can trust this prophecy regarding God's ultimate care for them and restoration of them. But notice verse 13, after speaking of his greatness in regards to creation, verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of Yahweh, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? And we've covered this passage before, but the reality is God was never in kindergarten, was he? God has no counselors. Even the great men of the world, the president, kings of the world, have counselors. They have other people that they talk to and look to for advice and figure things out for them and recommend what they should do. That never happens with God. God is the source of all knowledge and wisdom. And so he never had to learn anything. He didn't have a teacher, nor did he need one. And so everything that God does, everything that God says, even we know God's word is absolutely perfect in everything it says, in everything it teaches us. And really, it's with that confidence when we come to commands that we might be resistant to, or especially the world is rejecting and heaping ridicule upon, we have to remember the source. We have to remember that God himself is the source. He is the one who's telling us this is the best way. This is the right way. And with that understanding, we then with confidence can receive those commands in every area of life and fully give ourselves to live them out, knowing that it will bring ultimate blessing and good to us, and that we will honor and exalt God in so doing. And so I think it's helpful to remind ourselves in this command, especially that at times has been difficult and been attacked, that no, this is from the all-wise, all-knowing God. Even in Proverbs we've seen, won't turn there, but chapter 8 and other places talk about this wisdom of God, even in creation, and that has permeated his creation in every way, that it's an evidence of his great wisdom and knowledge. I think it's also helpful to remind ourselves, as we saw in the reading of Ephesians and even Todd prayed about, that this is one of a number of authority structures. This is not the only command to submit. It is a command, one command to submit in this relationship, a wife to a husband. But also we already saw in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are to submit to the king, to governments, and to their authority. And we have seen that in Romans 13 in the past. We saw at the end of chapter 2 that we are to submit slaves to masters, employees to bosses, even to those who are unreasonable, very difficult and harsh, we are to submit to. And if we read further in Ephesians 5 into chapter 6, we'd see God commanding children to obey their parents. And we know that he's commanded those in the church to submit to the elders, to the leaders and deacons. So this, of course, is not the only area of submission in life. In fact, if we think about it, of course, all of us have ways in which we are commanded to submit. We are commanded to recognize an authority in our lives and to submit to that authority as God would have us. Jump over to 1 Corinthians 11. We've seen one other thing I think that's a good reminder and helpful to remember. 1 Corinthians 11, and that is that even in the Godhead, there is submission. Even in the Godhead, there is a higher and lesser authority, not lesser in being. Each person of the Godhead is fully God, is God in every way, is fully deity, as Jesus was, even becoming a man. But yet there is this order, and we find just a mention of this in 1 Corinthians 11, which goes on to talk about men and women in the church and how they relate. But in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 11, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Here, even the Father is the head of the Son. And of course, we went through John in Sunday school in a number of years in the past, and over, Jesus said, what? I've come to do my Father's will. I'm here to do what the Father told me to. He's submitting. He's actively submitting even unto death. In the garden, please take this cup, but not my will, but yours be done. He submits to the Father. And of course, he promised to send the Holy Spirit. It's better that he leaves so the Holy Spirit comes in John. And why? Because the Holy Spirit will come into each of you and he will glorify me as I glorify the Father. We see this order, Father to Son to Holy Spirit. And so it reminds or shows us that there's nothing sinful. There's nothing evil in this. In the structure itself, yes, sinful men corrupt it. Yes, sinful people misuse it as we do all the things God gives and God's plans. But that doesn't mean the plan is at fault or somehow wrong. And so even with God, there is this order, this structure of submission and authority. Well, coming back to 1 Peter 3, we see this clear command that Peter now gives as he turns to the wives in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And of course, we've seen these other two authority structures or mentioned them, the citizens to kings and employees to employers. And now in the same way, he's saying there is this submissive relationship, wives to husbands as well. It is to place yourself under your husband's authority. It involves obeying him, and of course, not just when you agree, but when you disagree. That's the test of submission in every relationship. There's times we disagree. We think differently, or we'd make a different choice in a situation. And yet, when we know God's command, we choose to submit to that authority above us, that he's placed above us. Now, Peter addresses the most difficult situation that this could arise or occasion. And we've seen this even with the masters to the slaves back in chapter 2. We mentioned this earlier, but jump back to verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters. And what's the most difficult master? One who is unreasonable. And really, that's a pretty strong word for very ungodly, very harsh, difficult. And so he's saying, even in the most difficult case, this is to happen, let alone the much better case of a good master, a reasonable and even godly master. And so coming back to chapter 3, verse 1, he addresses the more difficult or most difficult situation of a believing wife to an unbelieving husband. And there's question about this phrase, disobedient to the word. And does that mean unbeliever? And we're helped by the fact that the word or the phrase has already been used and will be used again in Peter. Jump back to chapter 2, verse 8. 1 Peter 2, 8, we find the same phrase and word as he speaks of the Jews and their, the Jewish leaders' rejection. Verse 7, this precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumbled because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. Clearly, we're talking about unbelievers here. These Jews and Jewish leaders who rejected the teaching about Christ and Christ himself as he came in fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. Look then also at chapter 4, verse 17. For in time of judgment, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Again, this same idea that clearly shows us back in chapter 3, verse 1, we're talking about an unbelieving husband. One who is disobedient to the word, will not believe, and is living in sin and rebellion. Well, it's important to note, first of all, that, of course, a believing woman should never marry an unbelieving husband. That the scripture is very clear about this. Jump to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So just thinking about what Peter is addressing here. And certainly it's clear that a believing woman should never choose to marry an unbelieving man. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? And this isn't just marriage, but I think certainly one of the key applications would be marriage. You have nothing in common with an unbeliever where it really matters. And sometimes foolishly, believers even start dating or pursuing an unbeliever with the idea, I can win them to Christ, which often does not happen. But they're ignoring what Paul is saying here. You may be attracted to them physically. You may have some things, some interests in common. You may enjoy initially visiting together, being together, but where it really matters, at the core of who you are, you have nothing in common with this person if they're not a believer. Again, look at what it says. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Christ with Satan? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? We need to be honest and really understand what's at work here and never take one step towards this. But realize, no, as a believer, I'm only going to go out with or, you know, have interest in court, whatever the case, someone who is clearly a believer who knows or professes Jesus Christ and they have a track record to that effect. And even others that know them could testify to their true, genuine faith and their growing, active walk with the Lord. That's who you should pursue. And never go out with someone or try to pursue and get to know or court someone who doesn't know the Lord, that doesn't have a serious and genuine walk with the Lord. Again, think about the reality that marriage is for life. You can't take it back for 30 days. You can't return after you figured out you made a mistake. And of course, we're seeing that the wife is commanded to submit to the husband. So you should make this choice very carefully, not in a rush. All of a sudden you feel these emotions and you feel like this is such a wonderful person, and this rush to possibly get married in weeks or months is a terrible decision, a dangerous decision. But instead, other wise and godly people should be involved in this decision. I've often said that who you marry is the second most important decision in your life. The second most important. The first is believing in Christ. The first is admitting your sin and asking Christ to forgive you and giving your life to him, trusting in him who died and rose again for you. But the second most important is who you marry. And so you must make that decision very, very carefully. And so I think with the clarity of that kind of statement here in 2 Corinthians, back in 1 Peter 3, I think Peter would be addressing the situation where a couple who is unbelieving, the wife gets saved, and now she's married to an unbeliever. And we'll get there in a little bit. 1 Corinthians 7 makes it clear that she should not divorce or leave the unbelieving spouse if that unbelieving spouse wants to stay in the marriage. And we'll talk some more about those details. So I think that's primarily what he's talking about here. I mean, it could happen that someone sadly does marry an unbeliever and now they need to live this out. But the primary situation would be getting saved and now you're married to an unbeliever. And how should you respond? Here he's saying, no, you should submit to him. No mention or idea of divorce because they're unholy or unclean, quote. In fact, we'll see that the opposite is true. The believing spouse can impact in a good way spiritually the unbelieving spouse. But here you are to submit. Be submissive to your own husbands. Even if they are disobedient to the word. And so Peter makes clear that is God's will. That is God's command. And we get the sense of the extent of this submission better over in Ephesians 5 that Todd read for us. Ephesians 5, really Paul, not in great length, but still more directly states how extensive this submission should be. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, as one of the outflows of being filled with the Spirit and obeying, submitting to the Spirit, not only speaking to one another in songs, verse 19, not only giving thanks for all things, verse 20, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, but also being subject to one another in the fear of Christ and learning and obeying these authority relationships. And so number one, wives are to be subject to their own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ also is the head of the church. And so this strong comparison is made. Between Christ being the head of the church. I'm not the head of this church. Christ is, right? Christ bought this church with his blood. He owns this church. We obey him. We serve him. He is our head. And he makes this strong parallel that the husband is the head of the wife. And so verse 24, as the church is submissive to Christ, subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be their husbands in everything. So very strong to be submissive as the church to Christ in everything. Purchasing decisions, buying a home, a car, furniture, parenting decisions, discipline, schooling, activities, clothing, food, vacation, etc., etc. Of course, in the next couple of weeks, we'll look at the husband's responsibility that Paul goes into here as well, that he's to love his wife. And the believing husband is to really talk with and know his wife and to talk through decisions and to be unified as much as possible in choices that are made and directions that are taken. Certainly at times there still could be disagreement and the husband is the tiebreaker, right? He breaks the tie every time if that has to happen. But Lord willing, there's this growing love and care for each other that things are able to be decided in a unified way together. But of course, the unbelieving husband, very possibly may not look at it that way. He may be like the one who thinks he's the king in his kingdom. And everything's going to go his way and he's going to call the shots and you just do what I say. That's not loving. That's not what Ephesians 5 is talking about for the husbands. But it is certainly very possible with the unbelieving husband. And yet Peter is clear that she is still to submit to her husband, even an unbelieving one. It does lead to another important question, though, and that is there any limit to this submission? Is there any backstop or end to where this submission would not go, where you would not obey the husband? And I think there are three different limits that would be involved in this. Look over at Acts chapter 4. We've seen this before in other areas of authority and submission. But of course, we've seen this even in Sunday school in recent months, where Peter and John are dragged in before the Sanhedrin because they were preaching the gospel and a man gets healed and everybody's praising Christ. And the Sanhedrin's upset with them. And so they counsel together after talking to them, verse 18. And when they, the Sanhedrin, had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. You need to shut up. You need to stop talking about Jesus. We're tired of hearing about him and you're making us look bad and be quiet. Their response, verse 19, is very instructive. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. it's a little bit nicer way of saying we're going to obey God instead of you. God's given us this command. We are obeying Christ. We are doing what he's told us to do. We're not going to shut up. We're not going to be quiet because God's told us to tell others. So I think clearly when it comes to sin and a husband commanding a wife to sin, to disobey God, that's where you would say no. And this would be true with government. This would be true with a boss. Whenever they would command a sin, direct sin, we have to be careful. Again, it can't be just a preference, but sin, then we'd say, no, I have to submit to God, not to you. This also leads to a second limitation, I think, and that is back in 1 Corinthians 7 again that I mentioned earlier. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 13. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. So here, the unbelieving husband is willing, and this could be the other way around, an unbelieving wife with a believing husband, but they are willing to continue in the marriage even though their spouse just got saved, is now a follower of Christ. Well, why would that be a struggle? Why would they think about not staying in the marriage? Well, when you become a believer, obviously Jesus becomes your Lord, and there are commands related to your walk with him that you are required to obey. Of course, you want to obey them, but reading scripture, going to church, going to a good church, using your spiritual gift, these are things that are not optional. They're not secondary. They're primary to the Christian life, and so you are commanded by Christ to do them. An unbelieving spouse may not like that. I don't like you going to church on Sunday morning every week. I don't like you going to church on Wednesday night. And I know in the past, as I grew up, I heard of pastors telling wives with unbelieving husbands, no, don't go to church then. Don't you read your Bible? And I thought, whoa, as I got older and started learning scripture better, I'm like, wait a second, that doesn't work. Doesn't make sense. Christ commands us to do those things. And an unbelieving husband can't override that. We are commanded to read our Bible. We're commanded to learn God's word, to pray, to be with other believers in a good church, to use our spiritual gifts and whatnot. And so I think that's the occasion, really, that might cause an unbelieving spouse to say, no, I don't want to be married to you anymore. I'm not willing to accept this devotion to Christ and the things that it has changed in your life. And he says, if that's the case, if we jump down here a little bit, or verse 15, actually. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So obviously there should be a desire to stay married and to love the unbelieving spouse, as is, I think, even indicated through this command to submit. But if they choose to leave, then to try to force them to stay is not the right response. It is to let them leave. And in fact, he's saying you're not under bondage. I take it you're free to let them leave and you're free to remarry. Of course, in the Lord, that point. But that is a possibility that could happen. So I think that would be another limitation to submitting to an unbelieving husband. If he's commanding you to not obey Christ in reading your Bible, going to church, doing the things that are commanded of you, in that regard, then you have to say, I'm sorry, I will submit to everything you want me to do, but these things I cannot. I am going to read my Bible every day. I'm going to go to this church where the word is taught. I'm going to spend some time with other believers. That's part of your walk with the Lord. And so that would be a limitation to the command Peter's giving to submit to that unbelieving husband. I think there's one last exception that I would make, especially in our country, that we actually have laws, of course, that make it a crime to beat your wife or to physically abuse your children. And so if there's a law being broken, I take it that you would call the police and that person then would be dealt with by the law and punished. And hopefully that punishment would stop them from doing that. There may be a time where you'd be separated or have to work through that, but hopefully they would repent, or, you know, at least stop doing the abuse and you could continue. But that would be another limitation, a third limitation. They're breaking the law in the abuse of the children. If there are children or view as their spouse, then you would contact the law and have that dealt with by the law. But back in 1 Peter 3, apart from these exceptions, then there is this command to obey God by submitting to your husband, even an unbelieving husband. And of course, that this pleases God. This honors God. We're going to see then, as we read, that this is very precious, highly valuable in God's eyes. Is this going to be challenging and difficult? Yes, very likely, with an unbelieving husband. And yet we can see here clearly, this is God's will. This is God's command. And just like other commands, we are able, by His grace, by His strength, to obey them, to carry them out, even when they're hard. And so number one, the first and biggest reason is this is a command from an all-wise God, from an all-knowing God and all-loving God. And He's established this structure as what is best and right. And so you can, as a godly wife, submit to that knowing, submit to your husband, knowing that you're obeying the command of an all-wise and holy God who only commands what is best and right. Well, it leads us to our second powerful reason that we'll look at today. And that is that you will be and can be a huge spiritual blessing to your family. And I think three ways that I thought of, one is mentioned here and two are mentioned by Paul, but you can be a huge spiritual blessing to your family, even in this most difficult situation of you being married to an unbelieving husband, one who doesn't love the Lord, isn't committed to being a godly husband by definition, and things can be very difficult. But as you submit to God, as you obey this command, you can have three huge spiritual impacts on your family and be a tremendous spiritual blessing to them. Number one that Peter mentions so clearly here is that you may be part of the way in which your husband gets saved. Your husband may get saved by your godly testimony, by the change that happens in your life. He says here in verse 1 again that they may be one, you're to submit even if they're disobedient to the word, that they may be one without a word by the behavior of their wives. One without a word here. And what does that word one refer to? What does that mean? I think even in the context, it seems pretty clear that it would be talking about salvation and winning them to Christ. Further, I think support for that, go back to 1 Corinthians 9. The same word is used repeatedly there by Paul, and it's clearly in the context of salvation that he's using it. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20, verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself being under the law, so that I may win those who are not under the, who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I may win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may be by all means save some." So repeatedly, he's using this same word of winning or won in the context of saving others, of being the means by which others would be saved, and his actions, his life, not in compromising ways, but in permissible ways, he's molding his life to the people he's around to not be offensive to them, that he might win them to Christ. And so as we come back to 1 Peter 3, the same idea here that by her behavior, she would win her husband. How can a wife help her unbelieving husband to get saved? By nagging him to death until he relents about either coming to church or some other spiritual aspect of life, by threatening to leave him if he doesn't follow Christ? No, that would be using the flesh to accomplish what can only be done in the Spirit and by the Spirit and by the work of God. The believing wife is to submit to her unbelieving husband and let her behavior do the talking, with the great hope that God would use her to bring him to salvation in Christ. Now, this doesn't deny the reality that the gospel is the direct means of saving people. that they must hear the gospel in order to be saved. Peter's already talked about or mentioned this. Look back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, I think it is. Verse 22, since you have an obedience to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. So here he highlights that the word of God is this means by which someone is saved. Jump down to 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Here again, being sanctifying Christ, it says in your hearts, always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. That would be the preaching of the gospel, the sharing of the gospel message. The reason for our hope is that Christ has provided salvation by his death and resurrection, by asking for his forgiveness, by believing in him, surrendering to him, admitting our sin, we can be forgiven and have eternal life. So there's no question that the gospel is the direct means by which someone hears that message and is saved. But really what Peter has been showing us as well is that living the gospel is also equally important. That we dare not ever jettison or minimize sharing the message of the gospel, but at the same time we must understand that living a godly life is equally important in bringing others to salvation. Again, jump back to chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Chapter 2, verse 12, we saw this in regards to our turning away from sin and living godly. We're not to continue in fleshly lust, verse 11 of 1 Peter 2, but to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So they will be observing how you live, and then when they come under conviction, and they realize they've slandered, they've made false accusations, but know you are godly, that'll be part of what God can use to convict them and draw them to salvation. Jump back to chapter 3 again. I know we're going back and forth a little bit here, but go to chapter 3 again. The verse after the one we just read here, chapter verse 16. Again, we talked about giving a defense in verse 15, but verse 16, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. They will be put to shame. So here he's highlighting the need of God, not only speaking the truth, be ready to give an answer, an account for why you have hope, but living the truth so that when they attack your behavior, they will see that you are the real deal. You really are a believer and your life has been changed to a noticeable extent. And so back in chapter 3, verse 1, he says that you may be one without, they may be one without a word. And again, they're unbelieving husbands, so there's very likely hostility. There's an unwillingness probably to hear the gospel or talk about the truth. And that leaves you with your life as the one opportunity or option you have to continue to show the truth of the gospel, to show the power of the Holy Spirit, to show that you've seen your sin and you're by God's grace turning away from that to live in godliness because of his salvation and the new nature he's given you. And he summarizes this in verse 2. He says, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your chaste and respectful behavior. Chaste is the idea of holy or pure, to be set apart. Peter's already commanded in chapter 1, verse 16, we're to be holy as God is holy. And so as your life changes, as a new believer in Christ, as a godly woman, and you begin to turn away from sin and walk in obedience, you stop being a gossip. But instead, you speak only the truth in love. You stop nagging, but replace that with encouragement and patient prayer for your unbelieving husband. And other things, major things, you start learning God's word and you love people instead of holding grudges and being bitter. You forgive. You seek to help those who are hurting instead of just caring about yourself and all these different things that start to change. God's saying that is a powerful force. That is a powerful influence on your unbelieving husband. That they may be won without a word as they see this incredible transformation. And it says even respectful behavior. That of reverence or honor. Again, a key word that's used of wives submitting to their husbands. Back in Ephesians 5, to be respectful, to honor. Instead of cutting him down, instead of attacking him. You give thanks for the good things that he does. The things you appreciate about him in your marriage, in your family. Even when you bring up something that you're concerned about or that you really want him to think about, you do so in a loving, gentle way, respectful way. Again, contrasted with the way you did it before you were saved. This is a huge transformation. And it's intended to have this incredible effect, Lord willing. We had our baptisms last week, and one of those testimonies, Eddie gave his testimony, and it was a brief statement, but he mentioned his wife and her salvation. She was saved, Crystal was saved last year, and the change in her life that God used in his life to even lead him to Christ. It's such a joy to see even their lives in the recent past here. This was lived out, and God used this in Eddie's life to lead him to Christ because of the change that God had wrought in Crystal's life. This is true, and this is what God desires to use, even in this very difficult situation of a believing wife with an unbelieving husband. It highlights for all of us that our godly lives are to be a beautiful testament to the power and effectiveness of the gospel, and that God will use that along with our sharing of the gospel to reach the lost, and both are critical. Look at Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, this dealing with the slaves and masters, the boss and employee relationship, it can be very difficult. But here in verse 9 of Titus 2, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. Again, this very exhaustive command to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, not stealing, not argumentative. But showing all good faith, why? Saying, be godly. Don't sin against your master. Be godly to him. Why? So that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. The idea is to beautify. To make something beautiful and attractive. And as we grow in godliness and as we live godly with others, we don't become bitter and hold grudges. We forgive. We do good to our enemies instead of treat them in the same way they've mistreated us. We care about the people nobody else cares about. We're patient and gentle. We don't lose our tempers. I mean, all these things that we grow in, it beautifies the gospel with the goal of leading others to Christ. And that's what he's saying here to these slaves. As you as a believing slave with an unbelieving master and you grow in Christ and don't continue to sin in this way, instead be godly, you're going to make the gospel of God beautiful. That would attract the unbeliever and draw them to salvation. Obviously the opposite is true. If one claims to be a Christian but keeps on telling dirty jokes, keeps on womanizing and sleeping around, keeps on gossiping, keeps on being proud and arrogant. Not that believers are sinless or perfect, but if you continue on in rampant sin, you do the opposite. You make the gospel ugly. You push people away from the gospel. If that's what a Christian is, I don't want anything to do with that, right? It makes it ugly and repulsive. And that's the sad, terrible effect of a false professor or someone who claims Christ when they really don't believe in him, haven't really surrendered to him, and they continue on in sin, major sin. They are pushing people away from Christ. Why it's so dangerous to do that. But here back in 1 Peter 3, we have this great motivation for believing wives as well as for all of us by application that we would live godly. We would grow in godliness. It's a strong motivation to become more godly, to not settle. not be satisfied with where we're at, but want to continue to become more Christ-like, that we would have a stronger impact, a stronger influence on the unbelievers at work, on our unbelieving neighbors, unbelieving relatives, that they would see a difference as we become more and more like Christ. Well, there's two other ways we'll cover before we finish today, and that is number one, that, or number two, is that you may be the means by which you save your children as well. Look back to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. Because obviously children growing up in a household with two unbelieving parents, they are in spiritual darkness. And let's say they're either not going to church or they're going to a false church. They aren't getting the truth. They aren't getting exposed to the good news of Christ. They're not seeing godliness lived out before them. They're seeing ungodliness. That has terrible impact. But notice verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 7. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through her wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Now they are holy. And Paul doesn't go on to really talk about this specifically or explain in detail what exactly he means there. We know that we as parents, as much as we'd like, cannot save our children. We'd like to do that, really would, but we can't. It's not given to us to make them get saved. We know it takes, obviously, the work of God, even through election, as we've talked about, and personal belief. They have to come to a point of repenting of their sin, believing in Him. So we can't make them get saved. So that's not the meaning, can't be the meaning of this phrase, that they were unclean, but now they are holy. So I think what it does mean is now they have a believing parent. They have one believing parent who now can share the gospel with them and is living the gospel. And they have now light, the light of the truth in their lives, in their family that they didn't have before. And this again is in the context of verse 13. A woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Why? She's going to impact her husband, as we've already talked about, but she will impact her children. Think of this, 24/7, as she grows in Christ, she is impacting her children. They are seeing the difference as well. They are seeing the love of Christ now being funneled through their believing mother that they otherwise did not have and had no access to necessarily, or at least not directly. Day in and day out, they are seeing the testimony, the life of their godly mother now as she grows in Christ, and that can impact them. That can bring them to salvation. What a blessing. And that's, I think, what Paul is highlighting here. If you're allowed, the family stays together, you have impact on the husband and on the children. And I think the third way that this can happen is really tied to Titus 2 that we've seen before. Jump over to Titus 2. We've seen this. It's really at the heart of our Titus 2 ministries. Once a month on usually the fourth Tuesday of the month. It's really this idea of the older women helping the younger women in their walk with the Lord and living, being a living example and teaching how it is they go about having the right priorities and living them out in their lives as women and as wives. Verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Here you have the blueprint of how younger women in Christ are to grow. It's by this example and teaching of the older women. They're to learn how to be godly. They're to learn how to love their husbands, their children, even as it says, being submissive to their husbands. They learn from the example of the women that are older and have gone through this for years and learned how best to carry it out. Sadly, much of the church is not doing this, are they? This should be at the core of every women's ministry. This is the blueprint right here. But again, for a believing wife in a family with an unbelieving husband, she is now able to influence her daughters if God has given her them. And they are now going to see her submit in the most difficult situation to an unbelieving husband. They're going to see that day after day, week after week, to see her character changing, become more godly. And what a model for them to learn from. What a model for them to grow in. Even in the best situation, a believing husband and wife, same thing. The daughters are able to watch their godly mother day after day, week after week, year after year. What a preparation, both for salvation and then for godly living as godly wives and mothers themselves, if that's what God's plan is for them. That's a huge impact, and another great impact that a godly wife can have as she submits to this command, this one command about submitting to her husband. We'll stop there for this morning as we have communion, and we'll pick up next week with the third and fourth powerful reason. The third one is so amazing and wonderful as well, that her lasting godly character is highly valuable to Christ, that her godly character will go on for eternity, and that God is very pleased by that. And number four, we'll see that she will be part of the Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11. She'll be part of this godly line of these godly wives and mothers who have submitted to their husbands and have exalted and honored God in so doing. What a privileged and honored position to be one who would be considered part of that group. And that's really, I think, what Peter's driving at. But if you live this way and you obey God's command faithfully, you will be in this wonderful line of godly women who've done the same in the past and will honor and exalt God in so doing. Again, we need to know the Scripture, don't we? And the more we know the Scripture, we understand what is right. We understand what is good. We can then reject and push away what the world says, and even sadly what some of the church says, because they give in to the world's thinking. No, we are those who are, as God's children, need to know God's word, and what he says we know is right. We know is good. We know his commands are the best. And as we remember that and we learn them, then we can please and honor God and know that it's for the best. And then ultimately here we've seen these great possible impacts. Even in the most difficult situation, marital-wise, and a believing wife with an unbelieving husband, but as she faithfully obeys this command, even when it's hard, wow, to see her husband possibly get saved, to see her children possibly get saved, to even then impact her daughters with the example that she leaves. These are wonderful, powerful reasons why God designed it this way and what God is doing, and that we can know and live out in our lives as we believe and submit to his word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word. As the psalmist would say, it's new every morning. And it never ceases to amaze me, portions or truths that I've known for so long, that many of us have known for so long, and yet you study it again. And even things that come out that you didn't see as clearly before, or reminders that you get of how wise and true you are, Lord. And we do see the world ridicule and attack and reject your word, and yet it's our privilege to believe in you, to know that you are all wise, to know that your commands are the best. And as a result, to faithfully submit to them day after day, week after week, and to live them out. What a joy to know even the great effect that you intend with this command, that you intend and at times do bring about the salvation of unbelieving husbands through their saved wives. And you bring children to salvation through their believing wives, and even set this godly pattern for daughters who would be saved and then walk in obedience to your word. Lord, we want to stand in awe again today and praise you and thank you for your goodness and faithfulness in showing us and teaching us and leaving this record that you've preserved now 2,000 years that we can study, that we can understand and live out in our lives. Father, we know that we're not up to that, that we still fail and are weak, but yet we know you're strong enough. And we pray for the believing women in this body, those who are wives, Lord, that you would give them the grace and strength to continue to grow in this and continue to live out this command, that they would honor you, that they'd be blessed and be used of you powerfully in their families and in this church, Lord, that we would be pleasing to you and exalting you and your greatness through our lives, even in this area. Father, we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.